You know, one of the most basic truths that we discover when we familiarize ourselves with the Word of God is that our God is a loving Father. And when you allow that to begin to sink into your heart, it really is a life-changing thing. We say that God is a loving Father. Like any other loving father, we begin to realize that there is nothing he delights in more than giving good gifts to his children. And one of the good gifts that the Lord gives to us as his children is described for us in the book of Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. There we read, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Now, what the Scripture is speaking of in terms of God's precious gifts here is pretty easy to spot. One of the things that God desires to give to people like you and me is a sense of purpose and meaning in life. A sense that there is more to our lives than just living for the weekend or surviving the next crisis that comes down the pike. That God Himself has called us and has given our lives a real and significant and lasting meaning. But you know something? We can't really enter into God's direction in our lives without first understanding what God's directions are for our lives. It is absolutely crucial if we want to live lives of purpose and fulfillment and meaning to know that our lives count, not just in the here and now, but also for the hereafter. That we follow what His Word has to say about entering into that great blessing of purpose and meaning. This morning, we are going to launch into a new book study. The book that we're going to be focusing in on is the book of 1 Timothy. And in 1 Timothy, I believe we are going to see, beyond a shadow of a doubt, in this very personal and very practical letter, what it means to have a life that really counts, that really matters. In fact, as we enter into the first chapter of 1 Timothy today, going through the first 11 verses this morning, we're going to see three very important insights into a life of purpose and meaning. First, we're going to see a section of Scripture we could call inspiration and a life of meaning. A very important provision of God that we have to receive if we are going to live lives of purpose, of fulfillment, as Jesus desires us to. Secondly, we're going to see instructions for a life of meaning. What should we be investing in if we are to get the most possible out of this life that God has given to us? I think we'll see some very interesting directions along that line this morning. And finally, we're going to see an insight into a life of meaning. What are those things that come into our lives that oftentimes can be a real source of distraction to us, keeping us from truly entering in, truly experiencing a life of meaning? We'll learn not only what those are, but how to get them out of the way this morning as well. Hopefully what we're going to understand this morning is that God is a loving Father. And when He gives gifts, He gives the best kind of gifts. And the best kind of gifts that you and I can ever receive really are those that keep on giving. And when God gives to you the gift of knowing that your life has purpose, that your life has meaning, that your life can count for something far more than just living fast, dying young, and leaving a good-looking corpse, or living for the weekend. That's when life begins to get exciting. That's when we begin to enter into what Jesus promised us when He said, "I have come that they may have life and life more abundantly." Let's pray and ask the Lord to open our understanding to this very wonderful book of the Bible. Father, we thank You for the opportunity to launch into the book of 1 Timothy today. And we pray, Father, that as we study, You would show us areas in our life where we tend to wander astray, where we get off the path, Lord, and where You would desire to correct us and bring us back to a life of fullness and meaning. God, I pray especially for those who perhaps are going through times of confusion, where they don't know what's happening in their lives. Open their eyes to see Your direction, Your incredible blessings that You want to pour out upon them. And that You will guide them with Your eye, with Your hand upon them. Oh, Lord, help us to realize that and receive this gift. We thank You for this. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, launching into the book of 1 Timothy, we need to understand a little bit of background if we are to truly get the most possible blessing out of this book. Sort of set the stage for you. The Apostle Paul, at this point in his life, is nearing the end. In fact, we are told through scholarship and through historians that a series of incidents have taken place in the life of the Apostle Paul that really set the stage for what we are about to read in 1 Timothy. The last real historical fix that we can get on the life of Paul is found at the end of the book of Acts. At the end of the book of Acts, Paul is under house arrest in Rome. He has appealed his case to Caesar. And really, we aren't told much beyond the fact that Paul was sort of in a waiting pattern. He was sort of circling the airport, if you will, waiting for his opportunity to present his case before the highest possible court in the Roman Empire. And that's where we leave things off. Now, we really don't know specifically, blow by blow in detail, what happened in the life of Paul beyond this, but we do have some landmarks along the way. According to church historians, early church historians dating to the first two or three centuries after the time of Christ, Paul was released from his house arrest, and he went on and completed a journey that was near and dear to his heart. He went on and ministered the gospel of Jesus Christ in the farthest flung reach of the Roman Empire, in a territory we would know today as Spain. After he finished that missionary journey, apparently Paul returned and began doing a circuit to follow up on the churches that he had planted in other parts of the Roman Empire. Well, as he was doing this follow-up ministry, things changed politically in Rome. An emperor came to power whose name was Nero. And if you know anything about Nero, you know that he was an incredibly brutal individual who really had it in for Christians. One of the things that Nero liked to do was take arrested Christians, tie them to stakes out in his garden, cover them with tar and pitch, and ignite them to serve as tiki torches for his parties. We are told by historians that Nero often loved to ride back and forth in his chariot, buck naked in front of these people who were being incinerated to death, screaming at the top of his lungs, "The light of the world! The light of the world!" Clearly, this Nero was a demented character, even demon-possessed, I think would be fair to say. And this is the individual that Paul was going to have to deal with. In fact, as Paul came to the point where he writes this letter of 1 Timothy, most scholars believe that he was imprisoned by Nero. He was in the infamous Mamertine prison in Rome, a real pit, a real hellhole, if you want to use that expression. It was an awful place to be. But although Nero decided to put an end to Paul's ministry, the word of God wasn't going to be stopped by Nero. In fact, it was during this time that he wrote some of his most powerful and personalized letters. And this letter of 1 Timothy, I believe, falls into this category. And that's where we pick things up in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 1. There we read these words: "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ our hope. To Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord." Now this opening greeting of this letter is very significant, because the first thing it tells us is something about the conduit that God was using to minister during this time. Something about the character of the Apostle Paul. The first thing that we are able to glean from this is a very interesting phrase he uses in introducing himself. He says, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God." Now, what was it that qualified Paul to minister? It was the commandment of God. You know, I came out of a neck of the church woods that said in order to minister, you really had to jump through an awful lot of different hoops and pass different examinations and have certain degrees upon your wall, and then you could minister for Jesus Christ. What an eye-opener it was to come to Calvary Chapel. When I went on staff with Chuck Smith in Costa Mesa, you know, I set up my office, and my office was in an interesting place at Costa Mesa. It was facing the main courtyard out in that church. And two of the walls of my office were glass. I mean, you could walk by and just, you know, I used to joke, you could walk by and see a pastor in his native environment, you know, as we walked on past my office. You know, we thought about putting a little plaque up there saying, "Please do not feed the pastor." But one thing I discovered early on was, you know, I'd graduated from seminary and from the University of Arizona, and there are certain church circles where that carries a little heft, a little weight. And so I put my degree plaques up on the wall. And I remember one of my first counseling appointments I had there. This guy sat down and started to share with me, and then he looked up there and he saw my degrees and he went, "Oh, you went to seminary?" And I said, "Well, yeah, I did." He goes, "Oh, you mean you were so unanointed by God you had to go to school to learn how to minister to people?" And I realized right then I was no longer in Kansas. I was in a completely different neck of the church world, you see. And there was a very important lesson to be learned in all of that. If God is going to use you in ministry, it doesn't matter what man thinks about you. It doesn't matter how many committees or how many groups of individuals or heavy hitters who have books on the bestseller list think that you're the neatest thing since sliced bread. It doesn't matter. All that matters is that God has called you to serve Him. Because ultimately, He's the one you're accountable to. Ultimately, He's the one you're going to answer to. And Paul saw his ministry in just that way. He was a minister by the commandment of God our Savior. And you know, that sounds great, doesn't it? It sounds so exciting. Wow, to be a minister by the commandment of God our Savior. But let me tell you something. That's a double-edged sword. Although it's a real blessing, boy, it can come back and bite you if you're not careful. Because once God calls you, once He commands you to do something, He doesn't let up on you until you do it. Well, a guy named Jeremiah experienced this firsthand. Many of you are familiar with the prophet Jeremiah. He was given the unenviable task of bringing a pretty downer message to Israel. You see, Israel at that point had gone so far away from God, judgment was going to fall. God called Jeremiah to be a prophet and deliver this message. Give up. Surrender. The Babylonians are coming, and you might as well just open the gates and let them in, because you're going anyway. You can go easily, or you can go kicking and screaming, but you're going to go. Give up. Well, you can probably imagine, this was hardly the way to make friends and influence people in Israel. Jeremiah was branded a traitor. He was branded a sellout. There were all kinds of false prophets running around saying, "Oh, no, no, God would never do that to us. This guy is out to lunch. He's working for the Babylonians." Let me tell you something. It got hot and heavy on Jeremiah. In fact, by Jeremiah chapter 20, Jeremiah was so unpopular, they took Jeremiah and tossed him in an empty cistern. It was empty of everything except a bunch of mud in the bottom of it. We were told from the scriptures that literally he had sunk up to his armpits in this mud, and once a day someone would come by and toss him bread and a little water to keep him alive. Well, by Jeremiah chapter 20, Jeremiah had just about had it with this serving God thing. But he went through a very interesting dialogue we see described in Jeremiah 20, beginning at verse 7. There, Jeremiah calls out to God and says, "O Lord, you induced me and I was persuaded. You are stronger than I and have prevailed. I'm in derision daily. Everyone mocks me. For when I spoke, I cried out. I shouted, 'Violence and plunder!' Because the word of the Lord was made to me a reproach and a derision daily. Then I said, 'I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name.' But his word was in my heart like a burning fire, shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not." Now, those of you who have been used by God before are probably familiar with what Jeremiah is going through here. Sooner or later, if you're involved in ministry on any level, you're going to go through a time where you've just had it, where you're done, where you said, "Man, Lord, stick a fork in it, it's all over." And then you're going to try to walk away. But God won't let you. If God's really called you, there's going to be that burning in your bones. You're going to try to hold back being used by God. I've talked to so many people who have even tried to run away from the Lord, and it just seems like person after person is brought across their path, and they're just given these words to say to people. And sometimes the most fruitful ministry that people have is when they're really trying to get out of ministry. You see, that's what it means to be called according to the command of God. Did you know you're called according to the command of God to minister for the Lord? Remember what Jesus said, "I have appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit." See, God called you and me to be fruit bearers for Him. to share the love of Jesus Christ in the various life circumstances that we are involved with. And heaven help you if you try to keep that in. It won't work. God says, I want to give you a life of purpose and meaning, and there's no way you're getting out of it. That's what you signed up for. That's what you're going to get. Now notice, we not only see a picture of this conduit of God's blessing in verse 1, but we also see a very interesting connection described in verse 2. To Timothy, a true son in the faith. See, Paul looked at Timothy as his true son. Now, there's two takes on exactly what is meant by this. One insight says that it was Paul who led Timothy into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's probably true. You see, Timothy was from a place called Lystra. And Paul did some incredible ministry in that area. God used Paul and his companions to work an incredible work of healing in that area. And as a result, the people in Lystra just thought he was the neatest thing since sliced bread. They went so overboard. As a matter of fact, the priest from the temple of Zeus there came down and wanted to sacrifice an ox to Paul and his companions. And Paul went ahead and shared the gospel, and everything seemed great. But one thing you know, you discover in this world, the shortest distance in the universe is the distance between the penthouse and the outhouse. Because although Paul went into Lystra and was welcomed with open arms, man, things turned in a big-time hurry. His opponents, who had been chasing him all over the area of Asia Minor and into where we would know as Greece today, followed him to town and stirred up a mob, and they stoned Paul literally to death. He was thrown out of the city, his body dumped, and left for dead. We're told in the book of Acts, chapter 14, I'd encourage you to read through that on your own time, that after Paul was stoned and left for dead, he stood back up and went back into the city and finished his business. Now, I don't know about you, but if someone put on a rock concert in my honor like that, I would not be real excited about going back into the city and being a part of things again. But Paul did that. And I really believe that that made an impression on Timothy. Timothy shows up later in Acts chapter 16 as a highly commended believer from that area of Lystra. And so we see this idea of being a true son of the faith. You see, he was a true son not just in the fact that Paul led him to Christ, but I think he was also a true son in his character. Turn with me in your Bible to the book of Philippians chapter 2. If you want a real snapshot of the character of this man Timothy, the recipient of this letter, check out what Paul had to say about him in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 19. There we read, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel." What made Timothy such a blessing to Paul? Two words, proven character. Let me tell you something. I've been in ministry for a while now, and overseeing a flock in the church. You see people come and you see people go sometimes. And when people come into the church, every once in a while, I'll see someone come in that just seems to be bright, shining, sparkling for the Lord. I mean, they come in and they make a big-time impression, and they're just hard to ignore because, man, it's just the light of God is just shining through them. And people go, "Wow, what a godly individual. Wow, now things are really going to be excited. This person's involved with the church and they're going to go nuts just ministering around here." And everybody's all excited. And I used to be excited about those people too. Until I discovered something. More often than not, those people that come in and make this awesome first impression are what I call shooting star Christians. They're kind of like a shooting star you see in the sky. I mean, it catches everybody's attention and you see it go across the sky and everybody goes, "Wow, look at that." And it goes, it's gone. You know, there's a lot of people that come in like gangbusters to the church. But I've come to believe in the years of ministry that I've served, the ones that are the greatest blessing are the people of proven character. The people who are the steady eddies for Jesus. The ones who aren't up here one day and down here the next. The ones who aren't riding the roller coaster. But the ones whose lives are founded on the rock. The ones who are just getting to know Jesus more and more, day by day, and ministering out of the overflow of that. I think that's what made Timothy such a precious, precious guy to Paul. Now notice the greeting that is extended to him. Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Now very interesting greeting here because it differs quite a bit from the standard greeting we usually see Paul give in his letters. If you've ever read through the letters of Paul, you know that he usually opens up with what are known as the Siamese twins of Scripture. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace are usually inseparably linked because it is the grace of God, God's unmerited favor, His unconditional love, that gives us peace. And you can only have peace when you receive God's grace. And if you do receive God's grace, you will have peace. And so these things are usually inseparably linked. But something gets between them in this letter. Notice it says, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. That word mercy is very interesting. In the original language in Greek, it is the word eleos. It means literally an outward manifestation of compassion. What Paul is wishing for Timothy here was that God would make it very plain to his friend that he was involved with his life. That God would give to Timothy, well, you know, those kind of divine appointments and those kind of twilight zone moments, if you will. Those tap on the shoulders from the Almighty that just says, you know, you're not alone. You're not just in it yourself. I'm with you. You ever had things like that? Just things circumstantially that happened, that just happened to come together in a way, and you just have this weird feeling that if you could see the Lord looking down on you, He'd be smiling at you and He'd just kind of give you a wink. Saying, I'm with you. Might not be much, maybe something massive, but God's mercies are so crucial to keep us motivated in our service. And we need to have our eyes open for those mercies. Just this last week, we saw a great example of the mercies of God. It was so encouraging. A couple of weeks ago, we had the opportunity to go in and share the gospel in the prison complex here on the west side of town. It was the juvenile offender section of all that. It wasn't juvenile hall. It was the people who were being tried for adult crimes but are under 18, so they're separated from the rest of the prison populace. And we came in, and a group of us came in, and we shared some songs and got a chance to share the gospel with them. And 10 of these young men came to know the Lord. And it was awesome to see that. Well, the next week, we discovered through some people in the church that one of those young men was connected to a family here in the church and that they had been praying for this young man like crazy. And they said, yeah, you know, these pastors came in. We don't know where they were from, but they came in and they shared the gospel. And boy, this guy came to Christ. They're so excited. We go, wait a minute, that was us. How exciting to see the plan of God and how the Lord is blessing people. How exciting to see, not just rejoicing that these young men in prison gave their lives to Christ and have an opportunity to turn their lives around, but just see the ever-widening circles of the blessings of God. That's mercy. Those are the mercies of God. Are you aware of the mercies of God in your life? You slow down enough to take a step back and say, wow, Lord, You really have been good to me. You see, we need to take stock. We need to give thanks. We need to recognize those mercies when we come. That will keep us motivated in our service to the Lord. And so we see this introduction to a life of purpose and meaning. It all starts by receiving the grace, the mercy, and the peace of God. Now, I know some of you out there might be thinking to yourselves, well, that sounds all well and good for you because you're really into this Christian stuff. And, you know, you're a pastor, and a lot of people look to you for guidance and help, and you stand up before people and share these messages. And, you know, I imagine your life is making an impact for God, but what can God possibly do with me? I mean, I'm nobody. I'm nothing. I mean, my life just really doesn't seem to make a whole lot of difference to anybody. 500 years from now, who's going to even know I existed? You know, oftentimes we tell ourselves things like that, that what we do for the Lord really doesn't count. Or that it really isn't making an impression. Don't you ever believe that? God can do incredible things. In fact, in the hands of God, even very little can be used in powerful and profound ways. Great illustration of that. Kind of dovetails off of an incident in the ministry of Jesus. You remember the story of Jesus being in the temple treasury, the place where they received their free will offering. And their kind of agape boxes that they had there were quite a contraption. They were these boxes, but they had above them something that looked like the business end of a tuba. You know, it's a brass sort of thing. And you could dump your offerings into this. And when people would give their offerings, because they didn't have paper money, they would bring in coinage, you know, either made out of silver or out of gold. And they would dump these coins in. And boy, when you dumped your offering in there, if you had a big offering, boy, it would make a racket. And people could tell if somebody really gave a big offering by the sound of these coins being dumped into this box. So Jesus was watching people give in this temple treasury, and one person came in and gave quite a bit of money. But following up this person, after this big din and racket sort of ceased, this widow came in. And she came up to this place with a free will offering, not a required offering, but just an expression of love to God from the heart. And the scripture says she put in 2 mites. Now a mite was a Greek coin called a lepta. A lepta was the smallest possible copper coin you could have. We get our term leaf from that word. And when this woman dropped her 2 little lepta in, you know, after all the din and uproar of someone dropping in shekel after shekel, all that was heard was probably tink, tink, and that was it. And the widow walked away. Now, 2 lepta, 2 mites, is the rough equivalent of 32 cents in our currency today. You know, we look at that and we go, well, why even bother, you know? Like sometimes, you know, we find pennies and stuff in our agape boxes. And, you know, the ushers are kind of like, oh, we got to count pennies. You know, it's like, why even bother? You know, it's just pennies. I mean, it doesn't really amount to a whole lot. But Jesus saw it very differently. He looked at that woman and he said, truly I say to you, this woman has given more than all the rest. For they gave out of their excess, but she, out of her poverty, gave everything she had to live on. The last 2 coins she had, she gave as an expression of love to God. 32 cents. We think of that and we go, what difference could that possibly make? How in the world could 32 cents change a world? Well, in the hands of God, it can change a world. Do you realize something? We're told, and this is kind of an interesting lesson in compound interest, that if you had taken those same 2 copper coins, those 2 lepta, 32 cents, and invested them, that same time that woman put them in that ancient agape box, you'd invested them at 4% interest, which is not really gangbusters in terms of return. You know how much money you would have today? Over $4.6 trillion. 4% interest. Now, I know you're sitting out there going, why didn't one of my relatives 2,000 years ago think of that? I'd be on Easy Street, man. But you need to understand something. Something that looks so small, something that looks so insignificant in the hands of the one who lives beyond time, in whose hands time is no object, can produce incredible heavenly riches. That's what God wants to do in your life. He wants to take the 2 small copper coins that you might think your life is to be and invest them. Invest them. You know, it's been said that life is like a coin. You can spend it any way you want, but you can only spend it once. So you might as well make it count, right? How do you make it count? What's the kind of investment that we should be pursuing in life? Well, I think in verses 3 and following, we get a very interesting insight. Paul, writing to Timothy, says this, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from a sincere faith. Now very interesting instructions given to Timothy. Paul first says to him, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus. Paul's mission for Timothy was this, stay put. Put down roots. Don't go wandering away. You know, this, I think, is the first step towards really experiencing a life of fulfillment and purpose and meaning in your walk with the Lord. It's staying put. It's not going here and going there. You know, oftentimes we, in our highly mobile, consumer-oriented society, are in one fellowship one week and in another fellowship the next. We get involved for a while in a certain group of believers, and then just about the same time that people really get to know us, we decide things are getting uncomfortable, so we blow doors and go somewhere else, and the process repeats. We live in a very mobile society, and oftentimes we deprive ourselves of the real blessings of fellowship because we aren't around enough for anybody to get to know us. How can we share the love of Jesus Christ when nobody really knows who we are? And so Paul's words are very relevant. Remain in Ephesus. But you know, it applies to pastors as well. Fascinating statistics on this. Did you know what the average length of stay is for the average pastor in a church in our day and age? 3 years. 3 years. And then they move on. Do you know that the average career length for a pastor in our day and age? 9 years. And then they bail. You know, understand that. I mean, Charles Spurgeon, in his famous book, Lectures to My Students, once made the comment that it's wonderful to minister to the sheep, but it sure hurts when the sheep bite. And a lot of bitten-up pastors either move on or even move out of ministry. Paul says to Timothy, no, remain there, stay there, hang in there. That's where ministry really begins. You've got to be around a place long enough to establish credibility, to show, not just declare, but show that you're a person who can be trusted with the things of God. As I urged you when I went to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Notice, the mission of Timothy was to stay put. The message of Timothy was very challenging indeed. Charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Charge them. Command people that they don't get off track in terms of their relationship with God. Well, this was not going to be an easy task for Timothy at all. As we see this letter unfold, we're going to see that there was every kind of heresy running around in Ephesus from soup to nuts. I mean, Timothy was going to have to deal with some horrendous things and some awful people that wanted only to glorify themselves and not God. Paul says, you go in there and don't suggest that these people stick to the basic message of the Bible. You command them. You command them. Very important. Why? Because incredible confusion was creeping into the church at Ephesus. Look at verse 4. Nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes, rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now, during the time of the writing of this letter, the idea of fables here is the idea of a myth. It's a story that has a moral, but has no basis in historical fact. The idea of an endless genealogy here is the idea of perhaps the Gnostic teaching that you couldn't really know God, but you could know images of God, and there were all these images of images of images of God that you had to get to know first, or all these different angels you had to cozy up to before you could actually meet the Almighty. And some people thought that they sort of identified these things with genealogies. That may be so, and it may not. We are really speculating on that level. But you know, in our day and age, I don't think you really need to speculate about the damage that fables and endless genealogies do in the church. You see, when someone buys into a fable, what they're doing is they are reading beyond the pages of Scripture, beyond the words of Scripture. They buy into something that they think is kind of a cool story or a neat, a sensationalistic thing that they heard from someone somewhere. And they build their faith on that, or they make that the focus of the church. Boy, a great example of a fable and the damage that it can do in the church. God going not too long ago, and that's one of these things that sort of comes and goes. But not too long ago, I heard this story, and it was on Christian radio and Christian television, that scientists had discovered hell in Siberia. Now, I've heard about Siberia, and maybe that's a good description of the place. But this one really got into the sci-fi mode. They said that there were Soviet scientists, and they were digging a hole in the Earth's crust, and they were digging this thing deeper than they'd ever dug it before. And then someone lowered a microphone down into this hole, and they recorded the voices of these people screaming in torment. And they said, yeah, we discovered hell. It's the voices of the damned screaming in hell. And you know, when I heard that, the first thing that went through my mind that kind of tipped me off that there was something hokey about this was, if you're going to drill this big hole in the middle of Siberia, why in the world would you lower a microphone down in the bottom of it? I mean, what possible function could that have? But, you know, let's not get involved with logic here. It just spoils a good story. And so on Christian TV and on Christian radio, you'd hear people saying, oh yeah, this is out of Sweden, you know, the story was in the paper there, and so it must be true. Until some people did some digging and some research and discovered that it wasn't true at all. In fact, ironically enough, this story about hell being discovered in Siberia was started by a guy who did live in Sweden, who was a skeptic, as a sociological experiment. He wanted to see how gullible Christians would be, and if he could start this thing, just how far this story would go. Well, it got all the way over to North America. And believers were going around saying, see, hell is real, we've got it on tape. And I even heard on radio someone playing the tape of the voices of the damned screaming in their agony. Problem was, never happened. Wasn't true. Now, let me tell you something. I believe in a literal hell. Not because of someone's story out of Siberia, but because Jesus Christ taught that there is an actual hell, and you don't want to go there. But when we get into these fables, these highfalutin tales, somebody's experience, you know, the vanishing hitchhiker, you won't believe how many times I've heard that story. It's a myth. It's a fable. Why base your faith on that when you can base your faith on the Word of God? So Paul is saying to Timothy, that's what God's saying to us. Endless genealogies. Well, if those who get into fables are going beyond the words of Scripture for their faith, those who get involved with endless genealogies are trying to read between the lines of Scripture for their faith. Ever run into that sort of thing? People come up to you and go, hey, nobody else has ever seen this. No one else has ever gotten into this truth. But in our little Bible study over here, we really get into the meat, man. You know, it's not just that basic stuff, you know. We get into the meat of the Word over here. And so, you know, you come over here and we'll show you all this stuff. You know what happens when we get involved with endless genealogies and trying to read between the lines? We just end up with egg on our face. Classic example of this happened in 1988. A self-proclaimed, self-taught Bible expert put out a book called 88 Reasons Why Jesus Must Return in 1988. You know what his thesis was? He had done this calculating by studying the genealogies and adding together the lifespans of these individuals and figured out exactly when Adam was created and added 6,000 years to that, and it brought him to 1988. Rosh Hashanah, 1988, Jewish New Year, that's when Jesus had to come. And boy, he could show you the flow charts and diagrams and all these different things, all of his calculations. Only one problem, he was wrong. All these people are going around saying, yeah, see, Jesus is coming back. We got all these calculations. Hey, I believe Jesus is coming back. Why? Because Jesus said he was. At the right time. He also said no man would know the day or hour. So why get caught up in endless genealogies? Why get caught up in fables? There's something much better for us to focus on. Notice what it says. Nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes. That's the only thing you get out of this stuff. Once you start buying into National Enquirer-style Christianity, just expect that people are going to get their, you know, their skivvies in a bundle and really get bummed out at one another. But what's the alternative? Nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes, rather than godly edification, which is in faith. What's our job, gang? What are we supposed to be doing as Christians? Not running around trying to find out the latest sensationalistic story of what Satan is doing in some corner of Borneo. What are we building each other up in Jesus Christ? Godly edification, which is by faith. That's what we need to focus in on. So important for us to understand that. When the gospel is no longer enough for you, when the grace of God leaves you cold and bored, be very, very careful, because you're setting yourself up for a fall. You'll be the next person who's going to get caught up in fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes. Paul said to Timothy, I'm sending you to Ephesus because I want you to deal with this stuff. But notice he also tells him how to deal with this stuff. Verse 5 says, now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from a sincere faith. Now we look at this and we go, the commandment, what commandment is he talking about here? Well, verse 3 gives us the answer. Remember the charge that was given to Timothy. Remain in Ephesus that you may charge some. That word literally can be translated command some, that they teach no other doctrine. What Paul is saying here is this. Look, if you're going to get in the business of straightening people out who are in error, it doesn't just matter what you say, it matters why you're saying it. You see, what Paul is saying here is if you're going to straighten somebody out doctrinally, the motivation you need to have is love from a pure heart, because you care about them. That's your interest and motivation. You want them to know God and the truth about God. From a good conscience, that you don't have some hidden agenda for straightening somebody else out, like, say, setting the pecking order, saying, well, I'm Joe Spiritual, and you're an ignoramus, and that's the way it's going to work around here. It's got to be from a good conscience. Not to build you up in terms of your pride, but to build them up in terms of their knowledge of God. And from sincere faith. You're doing it because you want to sincerely follow the Lord and obey Him. Now, why are these characteristics so important? Oh, they are so important because once you get involved with trying to help out people who are in error, once you spot somebody who's getting a little doctrinally tweaked and you start to try to untweak them, boy, it is really easy to get out that old sword of the Spirit and start hacking away. It's easy to start saying to yourself, look, I really don't care about you as a sheep. I just care about getting my scriptural thing out to you. In fact, sometimes, in the name of saving the sheep, we slaughter the sheep. We no longer see the sheep as sheep. We see them as an enemy. You know, it's kind of like in Vietnam, there was that horribly ironic statement that was made. We had to destroy the village in order to save it. How many times have people who've gotten doctrinally off found their whole faith destroyed because someone came in and didn't speak the truth in love? Rather, they spoke the truth like a sledgehammer over their head. And so they said, well, if that's the way you stand, then I'm going the other direction. And you just push them farther and farther into unbelief. Hey, understand this. A 19th century philosopher once put it this way: be careful when you go to fight the dragon, lest you become the dragon. Gang, you'll never win a stinking contest with a skunk. You'll never be able to overcome by fighting fire with fire. If you're going to straighten somebody out doctrinally, you need to check your motives first. Make sure your heart's in the right place, and then speak with boldness, because these people needed some bold correction. Take a look at verse 6. It says, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers. If there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. What was the issue that Timothy had to straighten out? It was people who started out on the straight and narrow of grace, who suddenly got it in their minds that they needed something more than grace to make them right with God. More than the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and faith to be okay with the Lord. Their conviction was this: we need Jesus and keeping a bunch of commandments. You ever run into Christians who fall into that trap? Christians who come to you and say, oh yeah, it was great that Jesus died for you, but you need to worship on this day and not on the other day. Oh, it's great that you've got faith in Christ, but what are you eating these days? I mean, what is your diet like? Oh yes, yes, we are saved by faith after all we can do, you see. We've got to do our part as well. It's the law. The law is creeping back in. The law, meaning the Ten Commandments, the idea of being righteous with God on the basis of what you do rather than what God has done for you. That's a fatal error. Notice what Paul says about the law. He goes, you know, there are these teachers out there, and they want to be seen as teachers. They want to be seen as experts. They want to be seen as people who are to be respected, but they've got no clue what they're talking about. And you know what they're saying? You need to keep the law in order to be saved. Paul said, hey, don't get me wrong. The law is great if you understand it. If you use it lawfully, what is the law given by God to do? It was never given by God to get you to heaven. Rather, it was given by God to show you your desperate need of a Savior if you're going to get to heaven. The law of God works like this. It's like an MRI machine. You ever had an MRI? Some people out there probably had an MRI. It's not a real pleasant experience. They put you inside this tube, and you have to lie there, and there's this kind of pound, pound, pound thing, and you just have to lie still for a good portion of time. And that's not real comfortable, but boy, once you get an MRI, they see the whole picture. They see you inside and out. They know exactly, in most cases, what's wrong with you after they do an MRI. Now, could you imagine getting an MRI? They find out exactly what's wrong with you, and they say, well, we figured out exactly what your problem is, and now you need to get back in that tube. Why do I need to get back in the tube? Well, we're hoping that if we run another MRI on you, then maybe the next time it comes out, you'll be clean, you'll be clear. Hey, couldn't hurt, right? So climb back in the tube, and we'll do another MRI, and you'll be fine. That's exactly what we do when we turn people back to the law. The law was never given to show you your way to heaven. It was given to show you that you're not going to heaven unless you're saved. Unless the sacrifice of Jesus Christ applies to your life, that you cannot make it. I run into so many people who say to me, well, I think I'm going to heaven because I keep the Ten Commandments. And I look at them and I go, can you name the Ten Commandments? And most of the time they can't. They say, well, I just think I'm basically a good person, you know, and I'm going to put my faith in keeping this list. I'm going to keep the law. I go, oh, really? Well, did you know that the Bible says that the law is not made for a righteous person? It's not made for someone who is really right with God, but it's made for the lawless and insubordinate, the ungodly and the sinner. Now, which one of those are you? If you're into the law, you must be one of these. I mean, which one of these things identifies you? Are you unholy and profane? Are you a murderer of a father, murderer of mother, a manslayer, a fornicator, a sodomite? I mean, where are you coming from? If you're so into the law, that's who the law is for. Got to keep those commandments, baby. The fact of the matter is we can't keep those commandments. We don't keep those commandments. We don't need another commandment to keep. We need a Savior to rescue us. See, that's what the law is all about. It's God's MRI. Don't keep crawling in the tube. That's what Paul is saying here. It's not going to do you the slightest bit of good. It's not going to heal you. It's just going to show you how diseased and how dying you really are. The law is great for showing people they need a Savior. But once that happens, the Scripture says in the book of Galatians chapter 3 that the law was our tutor to lead us to Christ. And once you've been shown your need for Christ, once the law leads you to Christ, the law's purpose in your life is finished. It's over. You don't need another MRI once you've been healed. So Paul said, go there and straighten these people out. And notice he provides an alternative. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which was committed to my trust. What Paul is saying to Timothy is this, you're going to run into these people, and boy, they're going to look self-righteous, and they're going to look very smug, and they're going to seem holier than anybody you've ever seen, and they're going to come up and lay trips on you like, well, you know, I just got done with 38 straight hours of prayer, but I'm still happy to minister to you because I'm such a godly person. You ever run into people like that? You go, whoa, man, they're doing so much. They must really know the Lord more than I do. Hey, how long you pray, or how many times you fast, or how many books of the Bible you have underlined means nothing as far as whether you're right with God or not. It's the heart. It's calling on God from the heart. It's receiving His forgiveness. Don't let someone buffalo you. Stand for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, what does this have to do with a life of purpose and meaning? Everything, when you stop and think about it. God calls us to this life of purpose and meaning. He says that your life is like a coin. You can spend it any way you want, but you can only spend it once. What should you spend it on? Exactly what Paul recommends to Timothy here. Invest yourself in two things. Two things. Because there's only two things that you and I can encounter in this world that will last forever. The Word of God and people. The only two eternal things you and I will ever encounter. Seems to make sense. If you're going to invest in something, you're going to want to invest in something that's going to last. There is no greater privilege, no greater joy you will ever have in life than reaching out to someone whom God loves and telling them the truth about God. There is nothing that will bring you more excitement in your life than beginning your day by saying, Lord, what is your purpose in the world? Jesus said, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. Lord, make that my purpose today. That doesn't mean that you have to carry your huge King James around and go looking for heathens to beat over the head with it. But it does mean, Lord, you see my circumstances. You see where I'm going to be in life. You see the relationships that I have. Please, Lord, if it is your will and you can use me, help me to be sensitive to those people around who need to hear about you. Let me be used to plant some seeds. Let me be used, if possible, even to pray with someone to receive Christ. But let me walk the way you want me to walk today. Let me share in your purpose. Oh, I guarantee you, you start praying like that, your life's going to get real interesting in a hurry. For a couple of reasons. No longer are you going to be just caught up in your own selfishness. Life isn't going to be about you anymore. And whether I'm feeling good or whether I'm feeling bad or whether people do this for me or whether I'm getting out of life what I want. No, it's going to be about the Lord. Each and every day. This day, you have incredible opportunities to make a difference for eternity. If you're simple and focused enough just to tell people about the love of God. You don't need to know all the verses. You don't need to know all the apologetics. It's great if you do. But so many people's lives have just been changed when someone says something as simple to them as this. Well, I don't know much, but I do know this. God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Man, God's Word never returns void. What an exciting thing it is when we are the conduits of God's Word to people. If you do that, you'll never be bored. You'll never be sitting there saying, why was I made? You'll never be sitting there saying, what's going on in my life? I just don't understand all these things. Wherever you are, whatever circumstance, you stay on course. You abide in the goodness of God and let that goodness overflow you. Oh, exciting things, wonderful things, blessed things will come your way. That is the secret of a full and abundant life. Let's pray and ask the Lord to give us that gift of life. Lord, thank you that you give to us such a wonderful invitation to live lives of purpose and fullness and meaning. We're your workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, you say, that you have prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. All we have to do is show up. Father, I pray that you would make us willing to do just that. Lord, there's so many people out there who need to know that you love them. So many people out there who think that you just come to put some legalistic heavy trip on them. So many people who are bound up in religion and fear, that you've come to set them free. I pray, Father, that this would be a day where we could set people free. I pray this would be a day we could point people to you, the one who, if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. Oh God, what an awesome thing it is to know that yes, we do live in a lost and dying world, and it's getting worse all the time, but your Word declares that those who lead many to righteousness will shine like the stars of heaven forever. Let us be people who do that. Let us be people who find our purpose and meaning in nothing else and nothing less than joining with you in your great purpose, Lord. Sharing the Word with the people that you've created for a relationship with you. In Jesus' name, amen.